As you get comfortable, if you'd like to turn with me to Revelation, we're going to read, despite what it says in the bulletin, we're only going to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. I was feeling ambitious, and by the end, it's just not going to happen. There are some thematic ties between the church of Ephesus and the church of Sardis. Unless we want to be here for about an hour and a half. I cut off the entire second part. So we're just going to do the first letter. These are the seven letters to the seven churches. And we've already heard something about the seven churches in chapter 1. And now Jesus speaks directly to these churches. We're going to read to the church in Ephesus. Beloved, this is the word of our God, given for our edification, given for our discipline, and given for our encouragement. Let us receive the word of God with faith, with hope, and with love. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. The great and the mighty Lord, the one who is and was and is coming, you are the Lord over us, your church. You have promised to be with us even to the end of the age in our teaching and ministry. Fortify our hearts and minds by your word, that we may find the encouragement to continue as lights in this world. Equip us to be your faithful people. In the glorious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you were to think or be asked to describe the ideal church, the perfect church, a church that is healthy and vibrant, what would you say? How would you describe it? What are the characteristics of a good church? As the pastor here, I think about our little congregation often. I think about and ask questions like, who are we as a church? What do we do well? What do we not do well? What are the areas that we need to grow? How faithful are we as a congregation? How faithful am I to the Lord's calling? How faithful are we to the principles set down in God's word and our identity in Jesus Christ? Now, as a pastor, I think about this as someone who is invested in this congregation, right? It is my calling to serve here. But there is also lurking in the hearts of pastors, or at least in my heart, the problem is that I can sinfully identify myself with this church. So if the church does well, I'm doing well. And if the church isn't doing well, I'm not doing very well. That is something that I have to face and work through. This isn't my church. This is the church of Christ. But I also have to think about this question, who are we and how well are we doing? Because I actually get asked that question. I get asked that question from visitors who come here. I get asked that question from people that I talk throughout the week, people I interact with. People ask me, so tell me about your church. Who are you? You know, that sort of thing. So I have to, like, have to sort of be ready and have my own estimations and answer those kinds of questions. But how would you answer that question? As elders, we would do well to pause and to reflect more deeply about this question and assess the life and the health of our little church here. But I have some rather sobering news for you this morning. It doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't even really matter what you think. It doesn't matter what others think about our church. What really matters is what Jesus would say about us. That's a totally different issue, isn't it? Not my opinion, not your opinion, not any other church's or even the world's opinion of us. What would Jesus say about us? And the problem with asking that question is we have to have the courage to actually listen to the answer. What would Jesus say about us? Because it is painful. Because our perceptions about ourselves and Christ's knowledge of us can and often is very different. And that's what we begin today, is these seven letters to these seven churches in Asia. They are in a particular place, what we would call Turkey today, which is sort of directly north of Israel, right? So you've got Israel and Palestine out directly north of Israel, right on the border of Syria. Syria's in the news quite a bit, right? Above Syria. And to the east of Greece, across the Mediterranean, the Mediterranean Sea branches up there, and Greece comes down this way, and these churches come down the other way, at least the area that they're in. Some of them are coastal cities. This is a vibrant, these are vibrant cities. They have very interesting characteristics. They are real churches. In fact, the very first church is the church in Ephesus. We know that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any of the other churches. Timothy served in Ephesus as well. John served at some point in Ephesus, interacted with them, spent years with them. So think of Ephesus very much like the church in Rome or the church in Colossae or Philippi. These are real churches established, planted by Paul or by somebody working, planted by one of the apostles, right? You've got this string of churches, much like if you were to go to Seattle, you could go north and you would find various churches. This is what God does, is he plants churches in cities and calls people out of the city to be a part of his kingdom. That's what these churches are. And there are seven of them. Interestingly, Paul wrote to seven churches as well. In the book of Revelation, numbers are significant. Numbers count in the book of Revelation. And while they are local churches, Ephesus and all, you know, Philadelphia and the other ones, they are emblematic, though, of all churches. Notice how each of these letters ends, though we didn't read all of them. It's the same pattern. The church, the letters end with these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not to the church, but to the churches. And so while the context is very particular, and they are unique congregations and facing unique situations, some of which we don't even understand, For instance, the Nicolaitans, we can gather from the letter kind of who they are, but we have no other record of them. While the context is particular, the impact and the point is broader than the local church. And so we can read the words now as fresh and as new and as impactful as they read it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's as much for us as it was for them. So much so that we, thousands of years removed, those churches have long since been gone and erased from existence. We can hear the words of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit say to us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have the courage to hear? Are we willing to open up our own hearts and be exposed by the light of Jesus Christ? Well, the churches, remember, this isn't the first time that the churches have been mentioned. In chapter 1, the greeting comes to the churches in Asia. At the end of chapter 1 is the vision of Christ, and you have Jesus exalted, right? It has this description of what he looks like, which isn't a physical description. It's more of who he is and what he does. And one of the things is he stands among the lampstands and he has 7 stars in his hands. And then the vision concludes with the lampstands and the stars are the churches. Now the lampstands, think of the menorah in the temple. That's what we are supposed to think of. They are the lampstands, the things on which light is shining, right? They aren't the light, they are the lampstands. And I think the point of the fact that the menorah is in the temple means that these are the things that reflect the glory of God. These are the things that shine with the light of Christ. That's why they are in the temple. On the other hand, stars are different. Stars shine in the darkness, right? Stars light up the night. They are lights in this world. So think of the two images, both centered around light. One is the light we receive from the Lord. The other is the light that we shine in this world. You cannot shine in the world unless you have first received the light of the glory of God first. And so the church is described here as both a lampstand in the presence of God and lights in the darkness, that is, stars. So we have heard about these 7 churches already. And these 7 churches are lampstands and stars. And verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, there is all sorts of discussion about what that phrase means, to the angel of the church. Some suggest that this is an actual angel. That there is in the spiritual realm some corresponding angel to the local congregations. There is some evidence for this in the Old Testament and the role that angels play, while largely invisible to us, nevertheless a part of who the people of God are. Some say, no, this is to the pastor of each local congregation. And so the letter, in some sense, comes to the pastor, and then he is then to communicate or to read the letter to the congregations. And there are some things going for that. Some say, no, this is just simply code for the church itself. Just another way of saying the church. She is a lampstand. She is a star. And in this case, it's just code for to the church in Ephesus, right? Now, there's some difficulties with all the views, or at least the ones I mentioned. There are other views as well that really aren't worth mentioning. There are pros and cons, you might say. Personally, I think it is being referred to not to an actual angel or to the pastor of the church, but there is a reason why the church itself is being referred to as an angel. Think of what angels do in the book of Revelation. Angels are messengers, right? They stand in God's presence. They hear the Lord speak, and then they go and then declare that. Right? We've already seen an angel come to John. He's been dispatched by Jesus to go and to give a revelation concerning Jesus to John. And it is the angel that communicates, and it will be the angel in chapter 5. It will be the angels later. Angels also stand in the heavens, so to speak, and declare to everyone. So the things that they hear in God's presence, they declare both to the church and to the world. They are those who comfort and challenge and rebuke and all of that. I think the reason why Jesus is referring to the church as an angel is because he's talking about their mission, which mirrors the mission of angels. They now are in this world as the messengers of God, they being us, the church. And we are to shine in the world like angels. We are servants of, in fact, the angel will later say to John, I am just like you, servants of God. Don't worship me, don't serve me. We are together servants of the Lord. This highlights the fact that the church is supposed to reflect the light of Christ. This is, in some respects, their angelic mission in this world. When it says to the angel, basically what he's doing is, I'm going to evaluate how you are doing in this world. These letters are Jesus, whose glory we are supposed to be reflecting, telling us how we are doing. And to the degree that we shine as stars, he affirms, and to the degree that we are still darkness and are failing to reflect his image, he challenges. But there's another aspect of these letters that we need to understand. Each letter begins with some description of Jesus. In this letter, the ones who hold the seven stars and the one who walks among the lampstands. Each one of these things is attached to the vision we just saw in chapter 1 of Jesus. To the one who has the sword, or to the one who has eyes, or the one who has the bronze feet. Each one of the letters begins with some description that we just heard about Jesus in chapter 1. Some aspect of who he is and what he does. But so what, right? The point is that each church needs to hear something particular about Jesus to correct what's going on in that congregation. And so it is brought to the fore that this is the particular thing that you need to remember. And so he begins here as the one who walks among the lampstands and holds the seven stars. Now, if you were to go back to the vision in chapter 1, you would find the wording is different. It says that he has seven stars in his right hand, and he is among the lampstands. Now it says he holds seven stars, and he walks among the lampstands. The point here is that Jesus is with his church, walking among us, moving among us, the one who holds us, the one who rules and cares and loves and provides. So the advancement of the image from just having to holding, from just being to walking, communicates his love and care and his authority over the churches. This is what Ephesus needs to hear, is that God holds us, that Jesus Christ holds us in his hands to love and care, to protect and to provide, and that he is the one who is near, that he is the one who draws near to his people. And the one who cares, and the one who provides, and the one who rules is the one who says, I know. I know. At best, when we think about our church, we can say, I think. I think. Jesus knows. Right? We can deceive ourselves. We can sugarcoat ourselves. But this word, I know, means and communicates that there is nothing hidden from him. There's no deception. There's nothing that can in any way hide the actions of the church, the ministry of the church. There's nothing that Jesus does not see and does not know and does not evaluate. The idea here is, look, I know. I am watching and I see. I know what's going on in the church, in your hearts, in your minds. I know what's going on in your relationships. I know what's going on in your relationship with the world. I know what's going on in relationships to each other. I know, he says. I see it all. You may be deceived about yourself, but I know. Whether it is good or whether it is bad, I know. Notice what he says. Notice the affirmation he first gives the church. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. Verse 2. And then again, verse 3, you are enduring patiently. You are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. How amazing is that to hear Jesus say? The Lord sees and he knows the toil and the strain, the effort, the patience that the church exerts. He understands the difficulty of what it means to follow him and serve him and to remain faithful to him. And he says, I know your patience. I know your toil. Now, the implication, of course, is that it is coming in the midst of distress and trouble and difficulty, right? Nobody needs to be patient without the need for patience. Nobody needs to bear for the name of Christ without the need to bear for the sake. There's something happening. There is something, there's a context that their patience and endurance is being exercised. And it is specifically there in that second verse. You cannot bear those who are evil. Well, that sounds really vague. Well, the rest of verse 2 describes in what particular sense they have been vigilant and tireless. You cannot endure false apostles and false teachers. They have been absolutely vigilant, absolutely patient, no matter what people say, no matter what things happen, no matter the situations and the circumstances, they have been absolutely vigilant against false apostles, false teachers. They have no tolerance. They have no time for it. They have been discerning and wise and faithful regarding the teachings of others. Jesus says, look, this takes and requires an intense amount of patience and toil and struggle. Notice they are false apostles, those who claim divine authority, those who claim to have a divine commission. When you hear somebody say, I have a word from God, or if you hear, I have been sent from God, or God has given me a message, I have had a vision, I have had a new revelation, this church sees straight through that. And patiently, despite the trouble that it has brought them, they have endured through the false teachings of false apostles who claim to have secret knowledge and divine revelation and a word from God. They have shown perpetual discernment. No, you don't. Well, Jesus warned that this is exactly what would happen. Did he not? Didn't Jesus warn that, look, there will be all sorts of false teachers and false apostles, people who have visions and dreams, and they're going to claim to have words. You need to Be on your guard. This church has been on its guard, patiently enduring against all of the foolishness of the church around them, all of the foolishness of so-called apostles and teachers who don't know the first thing about God and his word. They have tirelessly stood their ground, patiently, strenuously maintaining their orthodoxy, their straight teaching. They aren't fooled by the claims of visions and dreams and whispers and new teachings. Notice what Jesus says about those kinds of people. They're not misguided. They are evil. We don't like to hear that, do we? That's what he says, though. You do not bear with those who are evil. They are savage wolves who seek to destroy my people, seek to consume the church, seek to make disciples after themselves. Even Jesus says, I hate their teachings and their works. Verse 6, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I think in the context here, though we don't have any other record of the Nicolaitans, I think it's simply a version of these apostles and false teachers. He starts with that, and then he warns them, which we'll get to in a second, and then he goes back, but you have done well in this area. I think those are just simply parallel statements, is that the Nicolaitans were known for having some teachings or visions or dreams or some sort of revelation from God, and the Ephesian church was like, not a chance. We can see straight through the garbage. They think like Jesus thinks in this regard. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We have a very difficult time with that kind of language, using the word evil and hating the works of those who claim to be apostles and teachers, but are nothing but shysters and deceivers. And Jesus is commending them, commending their adherence to the truth of God's word. In the face of all sorts of alternatives, the Ephesians' orthodoxy cannot be questioned. They are rigorous. They are steadfast. They have a profound discernment for all things theological. Doesn't that sound good? What could possibly be wrong with a church? Dare I say that this church kind of resonates with us? Orthodoxy, straight line, aware of weirdos out there, false teachers. We don't have a problem calling that garbage for what it really is. And then we read that horrible word. But. There is something wrong. And there is something seriously wrong. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to be right. It is not enough to be orthodox. The Apostle Paul said it this way: if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see, it is not enough to be right. It is not enough to have orthodoxy. You see, their teachings are spot on. Their discernment is impeccable. But their hearts are far from God. Verse 4. But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, just about every part of Revelation has questions about what it means. And this phrase is no different. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Does this mean they abandoned their love for God? For each other? Or for the world? Right? That's a good question. Yes, yes, and yes. That's the point. You see, he doesn't say specifically who it's for, because there is a lack of love in general. That is the point. Whether it is in their devotion and sincerity towards God, or whether it is in just their love and care for each other, or their interest and their love for and compassion to a world around them, they have lost it. They have lost it in their patience and their rigorous desire to be right, to be pure. Their hearts have been hardened by that desire. They are distant and unmoved by the Lord's grace and mercy. They can tell you all about it. They can describe it with perfect theological detail, better than most churches. Unfortunately, that has become an end in itself, rather than as a means through which they might love and serve God more. They have become indifferent towards those in the church and unloving towards those outside the church. They have become rigid and hard and cold. All that matters is that they are right. Now, when you think of the letter, right, they are being described as lamps and lights. And here is Jesus who cares and loves for them and walks among it. This is not an accurate reflection of God. It is not simply that God is a God who is truth and has right teaching, though he is truth and has right teaching. He is the God of grace and mercy and abounds in steadfast love. Right? This is the aspect of the reflection of God's glory that they are missing. He's not condemning their rigor. He's not condemning their knowledge of the scriptures and their intolerance towards those who are evil and false teachers. He is saying, look, you only have half of the reflection. How can you be a lampstand? How can you be a light in this world if all you are presenting is this rigorous, cold desire to be right and accurate? This is not what it means to reflect the light of Christ. Remember what the goal of all teaching, remember what the goal is for the people of God. Is a people who love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbor as their self. This is the goal. This is the goal of God's grace. This is the goal of the saving grace of God, is to produce a humanity that for the first time loves him and loves each other. How can a church be a church if it does not love him and love each other? No matter how orthodox they are. How many times does God show his love and then say to us, now love me? Since I have loved you, love me. In this case, it would be, look, I walk among your church. I care for you. I provide for you. I have loved you. I have blessed you. I have redeemed you. Love me. Love me. And love the ones that I love. And love a world lost in sin. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Reformed Church has been often called the thinking man's church. Right? I don't think it's without coincidence that it is not difficult to see ourselves in Ephesus. Our church even has the word Orthodox in it. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Doesn't that say something about what we value? Doesn't it? And of our church. Especially, think about the OPC and think about Covenant Church just for a second. I know that most of you don't know the history of this church, but some of you do, and some of you are going to know exactly what I mean when I say this. That both the OPC and Covenant Church are born out of conflict. Born out of a desire to maintain the truth of God's word. Now, the issues are different. One in the 1920s and 30s with liberalism and all sorts of that. Out of that comes this deep desire to be committed to the truth of God's word. And in our own local context here, Covenant, there are all sorts of things happening. And there are a number of families who said, look, we've had enough. We need a church that teaches the Bible, right? And a lot of you are here because of that desire. But is that all that the church is? And there can be a tendency that as the church is birthed out of conflict, is that conflict defines us then? As if this is the most important thing. This is the one thing we cannot lose. We cannot sound like or act like or teach like those previous churches. And so we become rigorous and patient, and Jesus says, okay, that's good. But the truth is this, an embattled church surrounded by enemies will turn inward and protect itself. That's just the way we are. In our desire to be right and straight and true, we will turn inward for self-protection. That's exactly what Ephesus has done, even closing itself off from Jesus himself. What Jesus calls us to is sacrificial love and truth. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I wish Pastor Mark was still on vacation. You see, it sounds really nice to read these letters and to point fingers, right? Oh, that poor Ephesus church. It is far another story to let the burning eyes of Jesus look into our hearts and examine our church. So what are we supposed to do? What does the church do when it finds itself in both this place where she is being affirmed for her adherence and rigor regarding the truth of God's word and the ability to spot false teachers and to draw lines and be intolerant where she needs to be intolerant? I know you're not supposed to be intolerant today, but Jesus commends the church for being intolerant. What are we supposed to do if that becomes the defining characteristic of the church? He says, remember. Remember, this is such an important word in the Bible. Call to your mind, rehearse, even say it out loud. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who God is in Jesus Christ for you. Remember in chapter 1, this is what the church confesses in worship to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Right? The church confesses the love of God. The church confesses that God loves us, that he died for us. How then can we not be moved to love each other, to love him, and to love the world? Remember, rehearse the gospel, rehearse the good news, the amazing things that God has done. It's not just a set of truths. It's not just orthodoxy. The gospel isn't just orthodoxy. The gospel is the love of God in action in Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says is remember. The second thing he says, repent. Say it. Own it. That's what repentance is. Speak about our sin the way Jesus is speaking about our sin. And then repudiate it. Repudiate our cold indifference to him, our failure to love him, our lame devotion to him, our occasional service to each other, our pathetic compassion towards the lost in sin and misery. Repent. And then notice the third thing he says, do. Remember, repent, and then do the things you used to do. Let God's grace and God's gospel captivate you again. Let it compel you to be a people who then reflect him and his love and care in this world. Not by diminishing or by compromising in any sense, right? Doesn't the church constantly just bounce back between those two things? Either they're terrible at teaching and they're great at loving, or they are great at teaching and horrible at loving. Neither of those are appropriate and fitting. Insofar as we are captivated by Jesus Christ and captivated by the gospel in clear, articulated ways against this teaching and against that teaching, insofar as we are captivated by that, we are to be invigorated to love and serve him. So that we can, by God's grace, be lights in this world. Now, I hope you can sense that Jesus is not being trivial. And maybe even my opening introduction to the sermon gives the impression that, oh, we just need to think about who we are and what we do. I hope you can tell that Jesus isn't just thinking about us and evaluating us. He is being very serious. Notice what he says. If you do not, I will come. I will remove your lampstand. He's being serious. If there is no repentance, if there is no turning away from sin unto Jesus, that will be the lethal end of the church's ability to bear the light of Christ. So often God's judgment is simply his seal upon what we want anyway. So if he says, look, you're not shining, you're not being a light, if this keeps going on, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to be a light. Judgment of God is oftentimes just the seal. Just like, okay, if that's what you're going to do, if you're not going to acknowledge me, then I'm just going to give it over to you. Right? So if they fail to be lampstands, if they fail to be light, if they fail to reflect him, look what he says. Then that's what's going to be. If the church fails to love, if the church fails to speak the truth in love, then her light has already been extinguished. In particular, churches that refuse the words of Christ here, they devolve into irrelevant centers of angry and bitter people. Self-righteous, because they have the truth and that's all they need. People who believe that because their doctrine is 99.9% pure, their heresy radars are so fine-tuned that 98% of the rest of the church are not pure enough. That's what this ends up looking like. It leaves a church whose heart is cold, without any witness to the world, regarding the gospel of grace and mercy. And a Savior who calls for repentance, but a church who says, how do we need to repent because we are right? I don't have to repent for being right, do I? It's no wonder that Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you think we like hearing this? Right? Do you think that listening to the words of Christ here is any less supernatural than anything else? The only way you can hear and receive what Jesus is saying is if the Spirit of God is inside of us saying, listen to my word. We need to not make the mistake of pointing fingers at others or think Jesus isn't talking about us or to us. Rather, we need to, in the Spirit, listen to the message that Jesus is speaking. Now, the letter then shifts, right, from, it starts with affirmation, and then it goes to correction and warning, and then ends with promise. Thankfully, right? Wouldn't it be terrible if I just said, let's pray? It ends with promise. Jesus does want us to be reflective. He wants us to examine ourselves, to face our sins, and to let the light of his word shine upon our hearts. But he doesn't want us to stay there. That's despair. Just simply seeing our sin and our inadequacies and failures as a church is the first step in despair. He concludes with a promise to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus lifts up our hearts. He fills our hearts with hope and expectation. Jesus isn't leading us to despair. His discipline is designed to lead us into greater and better things. When you see that phrase, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, what do you think of? Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, what was the light world like before when they could actually be in the paradise of God and have access to the tree of life? That means there was no sin, right? It means that there was no rebellion. It means that they had not yet effaced what God had made good. It means there was not yet this massive breach in the relationship that they had with God. And it means that there was no breach in the relationship they had with each other. It means that there was communion and love and fellowship. Right? The very thing that Ephesus lacks. Jesus says, look, if you repent and if you turn and you persevere, this is what you will get in the end, is you will return to a place in which you will not struggle to have communion and fellowship and love for me or for each other. I will welcome you back into paradise. Right? Isn't this eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, that you may know God and his Son, to love him and serve him with all we have and all we are, that we may enjoy each other without the stain of sin? So listen to the end of Revelation. Here's an angel again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So here is the paradise of God, is a people who love him and serve him, who rule and reign with him. Not that are just right, orthodox, as good as that is. That's not the epitome of what it means to be a church. But it means to love and serve our God, and to love and serve each other. And he says, for the conquerors, right? The conquerors, this is a very important word in the book of Revelation. It simply means to persevere to the end in the grace of Christ, to fight the good fight of sin within and of temptations without. Right? Think about Jesus. He faced our sin and even was tempted to go in another direction. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And yet there he went to the cross for our sins, for our rebellion, for our hatred. And what does he say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Those who trust him, those who cling to him, even when Jesus wounds our pride, as he is doing now, even when he reproves us in our sin, if we continue to cling to him, if we love him and serve him, albeit mixed with so much sin and weakness, but if we cling and hold to him, those are the same words that we now hear. You will be with me in paradise. To eat and to drink, to live and to love, to be at rest and peace in the presence of God with the one who holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it is not only challenging to hear this letter, to have it read. It is humbling and it is shameful because we see ourselves so much in it. And Father, you tell us to repent of our cold indifference, to repent of our lack of devotion and love. To repent of the meager ways in which we express love, not just to you and to each other, but even to those outside of our church. Forgive us. Father, if there are those deep desires for us just simply to be right, Father, forgive us. Father, teach us to love you. Help us to be captivated by your glory and majesty. Help us to be captivated by the cross of Jesus Christ, where he gave his life for us because he loved us. And help us to be captivated by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, through whom your love is poured out into our hearts. Father, may we be a church that hears your word and responds as we should. And fill our hearts with the hope and expectation of what is yet to come. Life in your presence, in your paradise, to live, to worship, to serve, and to reign forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name.